The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, it's interesting. We were talking at lunch today, and I just, it never occurred to me that this morning's message may have had a little more direct importance given the holiday weekend than what I thought. Many of y'all know, I know Lamar certainly does, that as I study and put these messages together, there's an outline that I do of the message series. On your morning outline, you probably saw that there were 16 messages on the back, other messages listed on the back. And so I don't put messages together, generally speaking, around holidays. Holidays are lanyap. They're gravy. They're extra. They're bonuses. And the series is just put together as a series. And so I didn't realize this morning as we were talking about self-discipline that we were talking about self-discipline on a holiday. I knew it was a holiday weekend, but a Memorial Day weekend, the inauguration of summer. And I think, Lamar, you were saying, or Barry, one of you guys were saying at lunch, that it's historically the holiday that has the most what I'll call debauchery associated with it, in terms of the people's activities. And so this morning with a discussion of self-discipline, it seemed to be a very fitting, venue or circumstance to talk about self-discipline. And tonight, I want us to take that idea of self-discipline one step further. Now again, these two series, Deuteronomy in the mornings, 2 Thessalonians, we're finishing up here in the evening times, are not coordinated. These things have not come together because I put them together. They've come together because it just happens to be where we are in the text. Or by extension, they've come together because this is where the Lord wants us. And yet, I think, as we talk about the bread of idleness tonight, that it has a great correlation between our message this morning, talking about self-discipline, and then our message tonight, talking about personal responsibility. That we are to, as Christians, we are to be models of personal responsibility. The bread of idleness, you may pick up on that title, that what it means is basically trusting and counting on somebody else to take care of you. Now, let me just give you the historical grammatical context in which this message is given. We know that in Thessalonica, which was a fairly prosperous place, it was a place where there was commerce and there was a class structure, much like what we would find in Corinthians. There were people who had some affluence, but within the church there was destitute poverty. Within the church, there wasn't as much affluence. Okay. And what's happened is that it seems to be that there have been a series of letters passed around in the Thessalonica area that would lead believers to understand that either the Lord Jesus Christ has already returned, and Paul's already dealt with that in 1 Thessalonians, or that the return of Jesus Christ is so imminent, so near, it could happen literally in this very next moment, that what they've done is they've abandoned all of their worldly responsibilities, they've quit their jobs, they've sold their possessions, and they've gathered up, so to speak, in somebody's basement, and they're just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and after several days of waiting, people begin to get hungry. And they're like, well, what are we going to do? We have no money, we have no job, and we need somebody to take care of us. And so they began to impress upon others who maybe had not followed them into the basement to care for them. And they are literally eating the bread of idleness. They're using their religion, their faith in Christ, as an excuse to not care for themselves. There's a sense of entitlement. And I want us to see tonight as we consider our text that that's not the godly admonitions. That's not the Christian admonition. We are not to be engaged in the eating of the bread of idleness, but to work with our own hands, not only so that we provide for ourselves, but as Ephesians says, that we would have something to offer to those who are in need. Our time tonight is centered around this singular idea. God has called His people to work and refrain from idleness, which is worldly. Now let me say that again. God has called his people. God has called you as a Christian to work. Now I would say work specifically in the area of the gospel, but work. Work with your hands. Make a living. Earn a wage. Provide for yourself. And refrain from the idleness which is so too worldly. It is worldly. It is so worldly. Idleness, entitlement, letting somebody else take care of me while I do absolutely nothing is worldly. I think you would agree with me that as we survey the social landscape of our world today, that there is a great sense of entitlement within our society. And it's growing. And that's what frightens me. It's growing. It's not no longer just those who are down and out and without a jobs and living coming from certain sectors of our society. I'm beginning to see those who know better and those who ought to live better accepting this idea of entitlement, that the government will take care of me. Or why should I work when somebody else will take care of me? Well, because it's not the Christian ethic. And if we're going to call ourselves Christians, then we're going to have to follow the Word of God. We're going to be self-disciplined in this area of our life. Well, our time comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 8, in which the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Thessalonica the second time, said this, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." The believer is called by the work of the gospel to labor for the kingdom of Christ. Now, let me just define something here. When I say labor for the kingdom of Christ, I do specifically mean laboring for the kingdom. Gospel work, evangelistic work, discipleship work, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you from the Great Commission. But that kingdom work has to have a testimony that underpins it. You have to not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. And I believe that this idea of entitlement and idleness moves against the gospel. If Christ is teaching personal responsibility in being self-disciplined and hearkening unto the Word, but yet in our worldly affairs we are very undisciplined, then that moves against the gospel. It's a bad testimony. And people very quickly see that we're not walking the walk while we're talking the talk. Many today do not see the necessity to engage in such labors. They don't see the necessity of working. And many see faith only in terms of blessing. That the kingdom of Christ has been provided for us by those who have labored, those God's called to labor. And as a Christian, many see it this way. As a Christian, I don't have to do anything. I've received my blessing, and really all I got to do is just keep looking for the next blessing. But, however, we must understand that to be a believer in Jesus Christ requires that we not only be good citizens in this world, but that we also truly labor for the gospel work. That we labor with our hands in direct work of the gospel, in preaching, teaching, sharing the gospel with other people, but then we also work within this physical world so that we provide for ourselves and not be a burden to others. You see, if we're a burden to others, then I think that stands in the way of the gospel. Isaac Watts, that beloved hymn writer, I love Isaac Watts. He has written some of the most beautiful hymns I think I've ever sung. He said this, did you know Isaac Watts was a preacher? Do you know that he preached? He preached many sermons. Well, this came out of one of his sermons. "I have often pitied some of the descendants of honorable and wealthy families of both sexes, the unhappiness of whose education has given them nothing to do, nor taught them to employ their hands or their minds. Therefore, they spend their hours in sauntering, not knowing whither to go, not knowing where they're going to go, and are at a loss what to do with themselves to wear away their life. Upon this account, they give themselves up sometimes to the mean and scandalous pleasures of the lowest of the people and spend their hours in chattering and vulgar merriment. They make the business of their dress the study and labor of half the day. They spend another part of it trifling discourse and laughter and in scattering jest and scandal upon their neighbors and acquaintances. All these pieces of folly and immorality would be rectified if they would but find out for themselves some daily and proper business to be employed in. A telling sign. We know that Isaac Watts ministered within the 1700s, and so some things are not new. This idea of responsibility as opposed to the worldliness, the idleness of the world. And so tonight, as we think on this, I want to visit with just a couple points with us. The first one is this, that our willingness to demonstrate our love of the gospel is not hard to see. Now, you say, Rusty, what in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about labor. We're going to talk about hard labor. We're going to talk about toil. Now, when we get down to it, what those terms mean is willing to undertake things that don't come easy. Willing to give great physical exertion. Willing to give mental exertion. Willing to undertake a project or something, an endeavor, and not just run away the first time it becomes hard. And we find that a lot. I see that a lot in faith life and in many activities. And I'll just say this. There's a movement among our association currently here in Northeast Louisiana to undertake evangelism again. And I think we should. I think we ought to engage corporately as an association in this area of evangelism. But I am concerned that we will only do evangelism as long as it's easy. And that when evangelism becomes hard, I'm not so sure that as an association we have the stomach for that. And I'm just being honest. When we don't see the fruits of our evangelism, as long as we are able to go out into an evangelistic event and the very next day see 3 new families join our church or 30 new families join bigger churches or whatever, we'll continue on in the evangelism. But what if we go out week after week and day after day and hour after hour preaching the gospel, engaged in evangelism, and nobody comes? I'm fearful that we won't stay long at the plow. You see, we just don't have a temperament for undertaking toil and hard labor. It's not part of our society. It's not part of our culture. We don't like it. We would much rather get it quick and easy and move on. Well, that's not the gospel walk. That's not the call of a Christian. And this idea of our willingness to demonstrate our love for the gospel not being hard to see, it doesn't mean that our demonstration is not hard. It just means that you can see it. It's easily seen. The reason I say that comes to us from verse 6. Now, Paul says here in this text, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, sometimes we take that as just kind of being a formal entry or a formal greeting or some kind of preparatory phrase that somehow gives validity to what we're saying after that. And the reality is that's true, that Paul is saying, look, I'm about to say what I'm about to say to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just Paul saying it, it's Jesus saying it. It's our Lord and Savior saying it. And as a matter of fact, as we read this text, what I want us to take away from this text is that this is Jesus speaking to us. Jesus is saying this to us. Now Jesus is commanding us. And did you notice who he's commanding? Brothers. This message is to the church. As we go into the world and preach the gospel, really the only thing that we can preach to the lost is the saving work of Jesus Christ. If we try to preach morality to the lost, they won't get it. If we try to preach ethics to the lost, they won't get it. If we try to preach or teach the necessity of godly homes to the lost, they won't get it. Why? Because their hearts haven't been enlightened. Their minds have not been opened. Their eyes have not been opened. They're like Paul as he went to Damascus and encountered the living Christ and fell off his horse. He had scales over his eyes. As a matter of fact, Paul tells the Corinthian church that the ruler of this world has blinded the lost to the reality of Christ. See, this message of responsibility, this message of labor and not eating the bread of idleness is specifically given to the church because the lost world simply won't understand. And so tonight, as we sit here in this place, as we fellowship together and as we commune at the feet of Jesus, if we truly are going to embrace the blessings that we get as being part of the church, we need to take the admonition that comes along with it. This message, church, is for you. It's our testimony. It's our testimony. What we're talking about is the testimony of our salvation. Our testimony of being in Jesus Christ, our testimony of Christ being our Lord, is at stake. I think this is why Paul says what he says. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is at stake. And it's really the name of Christ that's harmed when we say we love Jesus, but then we sign up for every government benefit that down the pipe, whether we need it or not. Now, I've said this in many other venues, and let me just clarify here tonight so that no one misunderstands. For those who are in need of social assistance, single mothers, families that have lost their source of income, and not those that have been on unemployment for 3 years, those who truly are not able to find a job. And there are jobs out there. You can find one. But for those who are really in need of social assistance, I have no problem with those who are on desperate times getting the assistance that they need. I'm not saying that you shouldn't. What I'm saying is those who could otherwise be caring for themselves and supporting themselves on those same roles when there's really no need for them to be there other than they're just being lazy. That's what I'm speaking out against. And I am saying to you point blank that if you're willing to let somebody else take care of you, I think you're doing damage to the gospel. Now, you may take exception with that. That is a bit of my opinion. However, I would assert that I have a biblical basis for this, that we are not at liberty as Christians just to let somebody else take care of us. We are not at liberty to live with this entitlement mentality. We must labor. And that's the point, that obedience is not difficult. It's just hard work. And let me say that again. That may sound like an oxymoron, but obedience is not difficult. We know what we ought to do. We know what Christ has commanded us to do. We know if we would just read God's Word, we can find the mandates that Christ has given to us. We can find the character that God has called us to live. We can find the level of integrity that God expects of His people. The Scriptures are just jam-packed full of those kinds of things. I mean, you could literally almost open the Bible, just take the Bible, close your eyes, put it on the table, open it to any page, and when you open up, you're either going to find integrity, character, salvation, or the nature of God on one of those pages. It doesn't matter what page you open to. You're going to find that. It's not difficult to find what God wants us to do. It's just hard labor in this world to do it. You follow what I'm saying? You see, in Christ, we are not our own. We have been marked out. We've been called out. We've been changed. We are not of this world. We're of the kingdom of Christ. And so we don't live by worldly standards. We live by the standards of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our testimony, beloved, is at stake if we are unwilling to be self-disciplined in this area. In Colossians chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul writing this. He says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." You see, we are to live. Our testimony requires thankfulness, not entitlement. that we are to praise God for what we have, whether we have much, whether we have little. We need to be like Paul, who says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances, whether I have a lot, whether I don't have much, whether I've got a great place to live, whether I'm living in a shack. It's what God has given to me, and I am thankful. You see, our testimony is at stake. Well, I've already alluded to my second point this evening, but I said I had a biblical basis for it. Failure to live by the gospel is worldliness. You know, a minute ago I said, if you're not willing to undertake the responsibilities that God has assigned to you as a Christian, then you're doing damage to the gospel. Well, failure to live by these gospel mandates is worldliness. Paul says that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Now, let me back up and read the entirety of verse 6 for the context. We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the authority, number one, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness. Well, what's at stake here? What's going on? Well, there's the brother who is, by his very nature, one who's idle. Now, I mentioned that there were some within the church at Thessalonica that were counting on the Lord coming tomorrow, so they'd given up their jobs and they were just waiting on Jesus. Well, okay, we make mistakes. We've all made mistakes like that in the past, but what happens when we're confronted from the scriptures that's not proper? Well, what happens whenever Paul writes the letter here to the church at Thessalonica and says, this is not right. You need to be working. You need to follow our example. You need to imitate us. And he says here later that we toiled and we worked night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of y'all, and we gave you an example for you to follow. What happens when Paul reads, or when they read Paul's words, and they're confronted by Paul's words, and yet there's one over here who says, yeah, but having other people take care of me is a lot easier. Well, that's worldliness. And the command of the Lord through the Apostle Paul is for people like us, the church, to keep away from them, to stay away from them. Yes, to shun them. Don't have anything to do with them. We find a corollary to this idea in the teaching, the doctrine of restorative discipline given to us within the New Testament. That there comes a point in time, if one does not repent of their sin, the Scripture says to treat them as a pagan, to consider them to be outside the fellowship of the church, outside the family of the church. And what that means is that we're not to associate with them. I don't know if you know that or not. That's why restorative discipline is a serious issue. Dad and I mentioned this a couple years ago, but Dad and I were talking one day about the duck blind that we're members of, and it's not really a club. We're not a club, but here in this part of the world, it's very common for a group of guys to get together and all pitch in money together to lease a duck blind in certain places, in the agricultural fields, the farms around here, and because the spots are really good and they're kind of pricey, and it takes 7 or 8 people to all go together to pay to be able to lease this blind. And Dad and I are members of a blind, and God has blessed us over these last 6 or 7 years to be able to do that. But it came up, we were talking about the area of church discipline. And we were talking about, not that anybody in our blind was in danger of church discipline, I don't mean that, but this is just one of those theoretical discussions we were having. And I said, now, what would we do if there was somebody who is a member of our blind, and we've all paid our money, and we all are entitled to be there, but this other person in the blind comes under church discipline? Maybe not even our church, but is under church discipline from a sister church, that they've gone through the restorative discipline process. Everything has been done biblically. They've tried to bring restoration, but this particular individual just will not repent of his sin, and the church has excommunicated him. The church has removed him from their fellowship and are treating him as a pagan. What are we going to do? You see, by biblical mandate, we're not allowed as Christians, and especially as elders within a church, to associate with somebody who has been put out of the church for unrepentance. And though we've paid our money for this blind, and it is a financial sacrifice for us to do this each year, we would not be able to reap the benefits of hunting in that blind, at least at the times when that individual was there, because we can't associate with him. He's been put out of the church. You see the ramifications? That's what Paul is saying. I command you, my brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to abstain from, to stay away from, to shun any brother, any church member who's walking in idleness. Any person who realizes that this is wrong, but is unrepentant. Wow. What does that say about the purity and the holiness of God? What does that say about that our failure to live according to this gospel mandate and being found in worldliness? You see, this is serious business. It's not just that we notice somebody who doesn't carry their own weight and, oh, well, okay, whatever. No, this is serious. We are not to associate with anyone who is walking in idleness. So I ask us this question. You've probably never even considered this before. I hope you have, but you may not have. The question is, how do I intermingle with the world in unsuspecting ways? If this is so serious, if failure to live by this mandate is worldliness, and if we just go, oh, Brother Rusty, that was just in Paul's day, and that was back then, and that doesn't apply now, and we just decide to continue to associate with people who are walking by choice, by nature, in idleness, and we choose to ignore this, are we not intermingling ourselves with the world? Are we not intermingling ourselves with those who are engaged in other forms of rebellion? Wouldn't this not be just like going and hanging out with the immoral person while they are engaged in their immorality? You know, is this not like us chaperoning their date, driving around in the car, and they're doing their thing, and we're still in the car driving around? Isn't it the same thing? Isn't it going and hanging out at the bars with the folks that are clearly out of bounds in the area of alcohol consumption and are drunkards and are revilers and are abusive? Is it not the same thing that we go and hang out with them at the bars? See, we're intermingling with the world. And that's a big no-no in the economy of God. You see, failure to live by this gospel mandate is worldliness. Paul says, keep away from those that are walking as a matter of a mode of life. They're living in idleness. It's interesting that in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about women who are weak-minded, and they're going around gossiping. They're in each other's house, and they're talking about this, talking about that, talking about the other. We ought to confront that. Now, praise God. Ladies, you may not have ever thought of your work being a blessing, but think about it as being a blessing in this respect. At least you don't have time to go around gossiping. But you want to know something? And I see this to a certain degree within some of our homeschool community. There are ladies who have been granted the ability to stay home and raise their children. And I notice that sometimes they get a little gossipy. You ever notice that? You ever notice people who don't have other attentions, that sometimes in their free time they begin to be a little loose-lipped? Well, we can't have that. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to kick people like that out of the church, but we ought to at least confront it with the gospel, don't you think? We've been called to refrain from idleness. We've been called to work and to walk within the light of the gospel and to refrain through self-discipline from the worldliness that's all around us. Well, one other thing here quickly as we kind of talk about this is that we cannot and should not claim ignorance in this matter. We've talked about our willingness to demonstrate our love for the gospel is not hard to see, that obedience is not difficult, it's just hard work, hard labor, that our testimony is at stake, that failure to live by this mandate is worldliness. And somebody's going to say, well, Brother Rusty, I just didn't know. Okay, all right, I got you. There's a lot of things as I read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures, and especially now that God has given me the privilege of preaching and teaching through the Scriptures, I read things and I go, wow, I never knew that. You know, I maybe have read this passage for years, and I've never seen that. Okay, all right, I got that. I'm okay with that. But now you know. And so the question is, what are you going to do with it now that you know? You can't claim ignorance. Well, I got bad news for you tonight. Since you're here listening to this message and listening to these mandates, you no longer can claim ignorance in this area of life. Bad news. You're now responsible for what you're hearing. So I ask you this question. What is your obligation now that you have been shown the truth? What's your obligation? Paul says, and now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. You know, tradition has fallen on hard times in a lot of circles, and there are a lot of the younger guys are anti-traditional. Well, I don't know that tradition is all bad. Now, when tradition begins to override the clear teachings of Scripture, yeah, tradition is bad in that venue. But there's an awful lot of things that have been handed down to us through the years, through what we call orthodoxy, through tradition. Let me just give you a really good example. Why do we worship on Sunday? You ever thought about that? Why do, as Protestants, well, as Christians, we worship on what we call the Lord's Day, on Sunday? Why do we not worship on the Jewish Sabbath? We came across this several months ago as we were dealing with the Hebrew Roots people. And the Hebrew Roots folks were saying there is no direct admonition within the New Testament or the Old Testament to worship on Sunday. And you want to know what? They're right. There's no direct admonition. There's no teaching. There's no didactic text that tells us, thou shalt worship on Sunday. But what we do have within the book of Acts is the gathering of believers on the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which happens to be Sunday. You see, we find a descriptive text within the book of Acts telling us what the early believers did. And so worshiping on Sunday has come down to us, at least in some measure, through tradition. And I think we would all agree that's not a bad thing. Right? And so Paul says there's this idea of teaching. There's this idea of tradition. There's this idea of established doctrine that has a biblical foundation. But in the practical day-to-day workings of it, it has come to us through the interpretations and the trainings and the teachings of the church, which I would put under the category of tradition, that we have received these things from the Apostle Paul. Have any of us gone to a conference and heard the Apostle Paul speak? Now, I don't mean Paul Washer. I mean Paul of Tarsus. No, we haven't. So how do we know what it is that Paul taught? Well, we have it within the Scripture. And the Scripture has been preserved for us through the history of the church, by the church, so that we would see the revelation of God and so that we would know what to do. You see, these things are being handed down to us by faithful men. Literally, 2 Timothy, guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you, that you might entrust it or give it on to faithful men who are able to teach. Well, why are we doing that? So that we preserve the mandates, the instruction, not the descriptive text, but the prescriptive text, the teaching, that all that's being preserved for God's people. You see, instruction is important. Would you agree with that? That instruction is important? Believe it or not, there have been those who have accused me of not being very evangelistic. Now, that might be hard for y'all to understand, especially those that have been around with me for a while. And what they mean, usually when people say that to me, is there is a sense in which people believe that evangelism is just simply giving people the Roman road, right? The track, the Roman road, the five spiritual laws, the chasm between God and man that's only filled by the cross, you know, those kinds of things. And they make evangelism simply a gospel presentation, but see, evangelism is much more than that. Evangelism is not only about our relationship with God and salvation through Jesus Christ, but the changes that occur in our life because of that. How we relate to all facets of our life because of the gospel. And what people mean when they say I'm not terribly evangelistic is that I don't preach messages that necessarily impel the lost to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And I've never done that. I've never preached that way. They usually will follow up their comments with something like this. Well, Brother Rusty, you're a great teacher. You know, we love your teaching. But we just don't think you're a very good evangelistic preacher. Well, okay. All right. I'll accept that accusation. Because it's more than just preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ is at the center of it. Paul said, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. That's true. But how does that fit with Paul when he says, and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us? Where is this idea of working for a living? Where is that within the strictest understanding of the gospel, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ? Where is that? Where's the working part in there? Do you see what I'm saying? If we begin to think that evangelism is solely the preaching of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, calling sinners into repentance, if that's all that evangelism is, then we have no place to talk about what we're talking about tonight. But I would suggest to us that because these admonitions to undertake our own personal responsibility to not live in idleness, because Paul is talking about that within the canon of Scripture, that qualifies as a component of evangelism. That it's a fruit of evangelism. I've already said tonight that our salvation testimony is at stake, that the name of Christ is at stake. Why is it? Because this is all tied to the salvation of sinners as we proclaim the gospel, because they see the supernatural work that God has done in our lives to abandon the way the world works and undertake the hard work and hard labor of the gospel by being responsible. And we have received that tradition through the Scriptures into our own hearts, our own minds, our own lives. And I pray that we're taking it into ourselves internally and we're allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out. But see, that only comes from the straightforward instruction of the Scriptures. And yes, I may not be, according to some people's estimation, a very evangelistic preacher, and that's okay. But I would rather, week after week, stand in this pulpit and teach you from the Word of God what it means to be a Christian. Because I believe, as you understand the traditions that Paul's talking about, the admonitions to not intermingle with worldliness, the submission to the commands of Jesus Christ, that what God has done in your life will then become that spring, that well of living water that Jesus talks about in John 4. And you can't contain it. That God will do such a work in you that you will be a living testimony in every avenue of life. You won't need a track, you'll be the track. And I've said that before too. It's a little cliche, I know, but you won't need the Roman road. You won't need to memorize the Roman world road. You won't even need to memorize and have in your possession at world's end. You will be the track. You there will be so much a part of you that you can't help but share it with the people that you meet. Do you see the difference? It's the difference between doing evangelism programmatically and then living within the light, within the light of the Scriptures that I'm presenting to you now. See, you can't claim ignorance because you've been taught. Right? If you had not been taught this idea of the bread of idleness, if your church and your pastor, all they do is preach the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, basically the Easter story, the passion narrative, if that's what the gospel is, and you've never been taught about idleness, then yes, you can say, I didn't know, and you can claim ignorance. But if you've been taught, there's no way you can claim ignorance in this matter. Does that make sense? I do this because I love you. I do this because I believe that we all need to know. We all need to be confronted from the Scriptures. And if you don't believe me, listen to what James says. James chapter 1. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. How can you be a doer if you've never heard it? See, we're back to that formative discipline again, that instruction that we talked about this morning. And now that you have been instructed, and I know you've got questions and you're still mulling it over. I got that. But your obligation now that you have been enlightened, you've been shown the truth, as a Christian, your obligation is to live in the truth. And to choose not to live in the truth is worldliness. And if you're willing to live in worldliness, the testimony of Lord Jesus Christ in your life is at stake. You see, our willingness to demonstrate our love of the gospel, our love of Jesus, it's not hard. It's not hard to see. It's a little harder to live in the world. It's difficult. I understand that. But we're called to be salt and light in the world. Salt that gets in a wound stings, doesn't it? Light that shines in a dark place causes the darkness to flee. You see, those are radically confrontational terms, salt and light. But it's part of who we are in Christ. We've been called to that. Well, secondly, tonight I want to visit with us for a moment about our testimony of salvation being by God's grace alone, and that's not hard to express either. Our willingness to demonstrate our love of the gospel is not hard to see, and our testimony of salvation by God's grace alone is not hard to express. In our text tonight, in verse 7, in the first part of verse 8, Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." Paul uses himself as an example. He says, "Follow me, follow my example." See, the reality of our world is this. The reality of faith is this, that there is no such thing as entitlement in Christ. Would you agree with that? That there is no such thing as entitlement in Christ. Now, I realize that we have many brothers who are found within a tradition, within a theological understanding of the Scriptures that is much more man-centered than what I would say sovereign grace thought is. And what I mean by that is this, that we have dear, dear brothers who are in Christ. I'm not saying they're not. They are. They are in Christ. They love Jesus. They love God. But their understanding of their salvation is one in which it was really kind of up to them. And what I mean by that is, yeah, they would agree that they were lost in their sin, but God came and showed them the gospel and laid it all out, and it was, they just said, "Oh, well, man, I gotta have this." And so they chose the gospel as if when God laid everything out to them, they could have chosen it or not chosen it. You see what I'm saying? And so there's a much greater emphasis on the choice of the individual. But when that happens, then there's a sense of entitlement that comes out of that. "Well, God, don't you know I chose you? Why are you not taking care of me in this way? God, you said as a child that I would never want for anything. And hey, I made that choice. And so, God, you're obligated now to take care of me and give me the things I want." Sense of entitlement. I'm tempted to make comment at this point about why I think evangelism is failing in this man-centered, this anthropocentric way of seeing the gospel, and because so many people think they're entitled. But I'm going to leave that aside. I'm not going to mention that. And just say this. When I understand, when you understand, when any of us understand that our salvation has been given to us by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that it was not a work of me. Because if it was a work of me, Paul says, I would boast. I would feel entitled, right? When I understand that my salvation is purely a gift from God, not based on anything in me, but solely on God's mercy, His grace, and His everlasting love, then there just is no room for me to be entitled to anything. Praise God that He's given me salvation, and if I don't have another thing in life, that's enough for me. Right? There's just no room for entitlement. I would also go on to say that because salvation is a sovereign work of God, that even if we were raised, as I was, under a theological system that misunderstands salvation and puts more emphasis on man than on God, it doesn't matter. God still saves people in that venue too. Because salvation is not dependent upon my theology. Salvation is dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God. Amen? Amen. But there's no entitlement here. And because there's no entitlement, I want us to see two things, primarily. And I'll have to hit these pretty quickly. The first one is that our testimony of salvation is our obligation to pass on. Now let me say that again. Our testimony of salvation is our obligation to pass on. There were those in Thessalonica who, because they believed Jesus was coming in the next few minutes, abrogated all their obligations. He goes something like this: well, if Jesus is coming back 30 seconds from now, then what does it matter what I teach my children? They're going to see it here in about 30 seconds anyway, so what good is it for me to go and tell them about it? So there was an abrogation. There was a giving up of teaching their children. The same thought process applies in sharing the gospel with their neighbors. What do I need to go share the gospel with my lost neighbors, my pagan neighbors, those people who live next to me who are outside of Christ? What do I need to go share the gospel with them for? Jesus is showing up in 30 seconds. They're going to see it for themselves, and it's going to be too late. Do you see? There was an abrogation of their obligation to share what they knew. I think this is exactly the same thing that we're seeing in our world today. That because people have latched on to this Jesus coming at any point, that they're going to see Jesus, and what do I need to share the gospel with them for? They're going to see it for themselves. No. Do you understand that since salvation, your salvation, was a merciful and gracious work of God based on His love and not anything in you, that you are under obligation to your very last dying breath to pass on your testimony of salvation to somebody else? I would pray. Now, I'm going to say something here. I would pray. My eschatology, I don't subscribe to the rapture, okay? I'll just tell you that up front. I'm all millennial. So I don't subscribe to the rapture. I did at one point in time in my life. Don't hate me for it, and I hope that we can all still be friends afterwards. But this is what I want to say. If the rapture is true, if Christ is going to return to gather up His church and take them out of this world, I pray that when Christ returns, He finds us sharing our testimony with somebody else. Amen? That we not just say, oh, Jesus is coming, the lightning from the east to the west, here He comes, shout of the archangel, trump of God, dead or rising. Oh, don't worry about the lost, let's just go see Jesus. No, if we know, what a radical idea, if we know that Jesus is coming, the archangel has cried, the trumpet has sounded, the dead are rising, why are we not going to the lost in that moment saying, you better straighten up. Here's Christ. Believe in the gospel now. Why is that not our last breath? Why not? But yet, so many of us, and I was in this boat too, when we believe that Christ is coming to rapture us out of the world, oh, jubilee, oh, praise glory, oh, praise God, what He's doing, what a day, and don't worry about the world, let's just go meet Jesus. No, you see how that's wrong. Do you see how that's wrong? You see how entitlement creeps in so subtly to where we begin to let the testimony of what Christ has done in our life go by the wayside for our own creature comforts. We're letting somebody else take care of us. We're eating the bread of idleness. Do you see? There's no entitlement in the Christian walk. And though there are some who would hold to that particular eschatology, I challenge you to set it aside for the sake of the gospel. And you talk about it, you teach it. I'm not saying that you can't. I'm just saying realize that sometimes when you teach it in certain ways that it moves people to feel entitled. That Jesus is coming to get me because I'm one of His and I'm going to focus on Him, and what happens in the world happens in the world. Well, that's not the Christian mandate. That's not loving our neighbor as ourself. Is it? Let's turn the tables and let's put the shoe on the other foot. What if you were the lost neighbor? And in the panic of, and I can't imagine what the voice of the archangel is going to sound like. I don't think it's going to be this dainty little voice that says, y'all come on up here, y'all. No, I think it's going to be a cataclysmic event. I think the trump of God, and especially the dead coming up out of the ground. Can you imagine the pandemonium and the chaos that will ensue when that occurs? The sheer terror. The lost world who has been so influenced by Hollywood. They've gotten their theology from Hollywood. Dead people start popping up out of the ground. There's going to be panic. I'm panicking. It's chaotic. I don't know what's going on. That is the right moment, however short, however brief it may be, for God's people to say, look, the Scripture is true. It's happening right here. Repent and believe the gospel. What great opportunity. Why would we not in that moment, if the rapture is true, why would we not in that moment be raptured to meet our Lord, dragging as many people with us as we can? Got one in each hand and our legs wrapped around a third one, taking three people with us when we go to meet the Lord. Why would we not do that? The illustration may be goofy, I know. But do you see the point? Our testimony of salvation is our obligation to pass on. Paul says, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. That's what Paul was doing. Look, let me say something else here. It seems to be, from the writings of the New Testament, that Paul believed that the return of Christ was imminent. It seems to be that Paul believed. And this is debated. Some say yes, some say no, some say I don't know. But it does seem that at certain points within Paul's life, especially towards the end of his life, that Paul expected the Lord Jesus to return during his lifetime or shortly thereafter. And that seems to be the thrust of much of the first century church, that they believed Jesus was coming back soon. But they never stopped preaching the gospel. They were living as an example. They were giving the example for others to imitate. They were passing on their testimony of salvation. So, how does this change your view of your obligation? Let me put it another way. How do the lost know the gospel? Now, let's not be hyper-Calvinistic here and say, oh, well, salvation is a sovereign work of God and God's going to open their mind and grant to them the gift of the Spirit and save them from their sins. Well, yes, amen, He does. But beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. How shall they believe without somebody preaching? And how should somebody preach if they're not sent? Yeah, God, salvation is a sovereign work of God. Amen. I agree. But God has always done that through the preaching of the gospel, through broken and weak vessels like us. Right? Listen to what the Apostle Paul, now, as an illustration of what I mean of going to meet Jesus with a unbeliever or a a newly converted believer, in this instance, in each hand and your legs wrapped around a third one, taking three of them with you at one time. Listen to Acts 20. This is Paul's final address to the Ephesian elders. Paul knew that he was on his way to Jerusalem. It had already been prophesied that he was going to be arrested and that his days were at their end. Okay, Paul knew it. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In the final words of Paul to the Ephesian elders, and he says, beware of the wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to secretly come in. They're going to try to tear the church apart. Remember these doctrinal issues. Remember all the things I've taught you. Remember all of our conversations. Remember all this stuff. In those moments, he says, look, remember me. Don't put me on a pedestal. Don't start the statues and marble edifices of me. Just remember what I taught you about Christ. Remember that for 3 years I never ceased to admonish you. And not just admonish you in a classroom, but admonish you with tears. Teach you the things of God. See you embrace the things of God. See you fail in the things of God. The necessity of disciplining you in the things of God, which grieves me greater than it grieves you, but yet seeing you being restored to the things of God and tears of joy that ensue out of that. I admonish you with tears. You are sanctified. I commend you to God's grace, and that grace is able to build you up, and the inheritance that's given to all those who are sanctified, the process of seeing the gospel in your life at work. You see, all these things, Paul was passing on. He passed them on to Timothy. He passed them on to Titus. I think in large measure he passed them on to Barnabas and John Mark, who it seems to be, although some will disagree, it seems to be that Paul and Barnabas seemed to come back together. Now, I don't know that the rift was fully mended, but it does seem like they came back together at some point in time. He was passing it on. How in all of his letters in Romans, Ephesians, in partially here in Thessalonica and Colossians, that he mentions the people who are with him, that have ministered with him. In Romans, he goes a long way to say, greet this person, greet that person, greet this other person. And they were people that Paul had poured himself into. And the whole time he's caring for his own necessities, his own physical needs. He said, I didn't covet your gold, your silver. I didn't want the prestige. I didn't want the influence. I didn't want to be named pastor of the First Baptist Church of Ephesus. As we were talking earlier, Paul says, I didn't want to be the next greatest thing on the scene. I just wanted you to see Jesus. That's what I wanted you to see. That's our testimony. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And it's our obligation to pass Christ on. Also, I want us to understand from the text this idea of entitlement, that our testimony of salvation is by grace and not by merit. Paul says, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Now, this idea of salvation by grace, it's a hard. It's not that we earn our salvation. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is because we understand what God has done in our lives, we don't feel like anybody owes us anything. He's going to go on in this text to talk about, it's not because we didn't have the right. We did have the right to receive our living from you as ministers of the gospel. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But Paul says we didn't exercise that right because we didn't want it to stand in the way of the gospel. If it comes down to you being preeminently concerned with me or being preeminently concerned with Christ, I choose you being preeminently concerned with Christ every day of the week. John the Baptist put it this way, a lot more simply. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. The focus comes off of me and goes to Jesus. And that's what was happening in the days of John the Baptist. That's what happened with Paul. He said, I don't want you to think about me. I don't want you to ponder me. I don't want you to worry about me. I want you to keep your eyes on Jesus. And so that's why he says we were not idle. We didn't believe that you owed us something, and because we preached the gospel to you and because we came and you were saved and you were transferred from dead idols to the living God, that you owe us anything. No. No. I think I mentioned to y'all a couple weeks ago my neighbor, and I'm not really sure exactly what they were driving at. But I was out mowing my grass a week or so ago, 2 weeks now maybe. First time I'd had a chance to mow our grass in almost a month, and buddy, it looked like it too. Which really kind of frustrates me because I got crabgrass in my yard and it's already it's a foot tall. My yard looks horrible. I got to mow it again. And I just mowed it. Right? Y'all don't know anything about that. Y'all got perfect yards, I'm sure. But I'm mowing my grass and my neighbor comes over and he goes, what are you doing? I'm mowing my grass. He says, well, you don't have a church member in your church that would come do this for you? And I said, well, yeah, I guess I probably do, but it's not their responsibility to mow my yard. I said, it's my responsibility. He goes, oh, no. Pastors are supposed to have people in their church do that stuff for you. I said, no, pastors are not supposed to have people in their church do that for you. He goes, where'd you get that? I said, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this text right here, where Paul says, we were not idle, we worked night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Y'all go look it up. It's right there. And I'm sure he was just in jest. But you know, when people start kidding, there's usually some truth that underlies a lot of that jest. I don't know his pastor personally. I know the church that he pastors at. And I'm sure, because it's one of those bigger churches in town, I'm sure he has somebody that comes and does his yard for him. I don't know that I'd do that even if I had the opportunity. In the times that we've had people come and mow our grass for us, we've always paid them and paid them with gratitude that they would do it for us. We never expected anybody to do it for us because of my position as a pastor. I think that's wrong. It stands in the way of the gospel. Look, if our salvation is by grace and not by merit, then everything else that we experience in life is by grace and not by merit. Right? You guys have got your own yards to worry about. And I would much rather you take care of your yards and have the extra time to spend with your families, ministering to your families, being the heads of house men in your families, than to use that time over in my yard doing something for me. I don't care how much you love me and want to show your devotion. I appreciate that. Stay home with your family. Amen or oh me. 2 Corinthians 3. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Our salvation is from God. Our life is from God. Our life is in Christ. And there's just no entitlement at all in that. And then lastly, very quickly, my time is gone, but I need to mention this. Our commitment to live according to our professions is not hard to prove. Paul says in the back half of verse 8, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Are you willing to work for the gospel? See, salvation requires constant hard labor. It's almost as if you've been sentenced to a labor camp. to a gulag. Do that in decision counseling and see how far you get. Oh, you want to come to Jesus? Amen, I'm with you. Did you know that it's all hard labor? No. I mean, I'm serious. You're fixing to sign up. You're fixing to enlist in an army that is going to be a life of constant labor, toil, hard work, night and day, never stop, always working for the gospel. Oh, you have another appointment. I'm sorry. Where do we get this pie in the sky, by and by theology? Where we just float through life with no cares, no problems, no worries, and mystically are raptured out of the world before things get bad, only to go to heaven to enjoy the party that's up there. Where did that come from? Well, I can tell you where it came from. It came from youth ministers. That's where it came from. I say that lovingly. Salvation requires constant labor, and we need to understand that so that none of us hinder the gospel in any way. There's been a strong emphasis on the work of the gospel, the message of the gospel, not hindering the gospel. So I ask us just a couple diagnostics before we finish tonight. If you're unwilling to work for the gospel, why? Why are you unwilling to work for the gospel? Why are you unwilling to go on a mission trip and actually do missions work as opposed to go on a mission trip and do all the sightseeing and shopping and resort living? It's amazing to me. We did this for a number of years. We were ministering in Mexico. And look, it wasn't even in the interior. It was in, on the border region of Mexico. And the accommodations were actually pretty nice. They just didn't have air conditioning. And I've had people say, Mexico in the summertime with no air conditioning? I said, yeah. Well, I can't do that. Why can't you do that? Aren't souls important enough to live a week without air conditioning? Now, what they don't realize is that, yes, it's hot during the day in Mexico. But if you've ever been to Mexico, it's cold at night. And when you're in bed asleep, every time I ever went down there, there was some times of the year I took two sleeping bags. I put one sleeping bag inside another sleeping bag because it got so cold at night, you'd get cold. People don't realize that. But they hear no air conditioning and they won't go. Why? Why are you unwilling to work for the gospel? Are souls not important enough to do that? And how is my response a hindrance to the gospel? How is my attitude right now as I'm hearing these things? And I'm filtering through all of this in my mind, in my heart, and I pray the Spirit is bringing conviction in our lives where we are not living in conformance with the Word. And we're having to make a decision. Am I going to listen and hearken to, submit to the teachings of the gospel I've heard tonight? Or am I not? If you're willing to repent and submit to the teachings of the gospel in our text tonight, then amen. I would say that God is growing you, maturing you. We praise God for that, and I pray that God graciously grant you the opportunity to share your testimony and to be that gospel light to many. But if you're not willing to submit to the words of the gospel tonight, you really ought to consider how that response is a hindrance to the gospel. Because failure to live by these gospel mandates is worldliness. We've already established that. And the choice is yours. As a believer in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit residing in you, you can know, you should know these things, the mandates given to us within this text, that we're not to be idle, that we're not to sense entitlement, but that we are to labor with everything that's in us for the gospel. And if we're not willing to do that, what kind of hindrance are we being? We all have undertaken projects, plant flowers, do flower beds, clean out old flower beds, do improvements around the house, whatever it is. We've all been there. Where we assign for ourselves 3 weeks worth of work that we're going to try to get done in one Saturday. Right? Oh, me. And we work and we work and we work and we toil and we labor and we drive ourselves. Got to get it done. Got to get it done. Got to get it done. And at the end of that Saturday, usually about 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we collapse in exhaustion. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. That's what Paul's talking about for the gospel. That we expend every ounce of energy and effort that we have for the gospel. Yes, in telling people about Jesus, that's true. But also in raising our families and instructing our families, handing down the traditions, all kinds of different ways. I can't help but think that if we're willing to undertake that in every avenue of our life, that that's the path to hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have literally worn yourself out in this life. Now, come and enter to the rest, the joy, the blessing, the rest of your master." You want to know, this is the same kind of energy and toil and effort that the Lord expended. As they do the forensic investigation of the crucifixion, one of the things that comes up again and again in crucifixion is that the primary instrumentality of death on the cross was asphyxiation. It was not bleeding to death. Many people think that Christ bled to death on the cross. Well, that's way too quick. You can bleed to death in about 2-3 minutes. Romans were a lot meaner than that. If they wanted you to die in 2 or 3 minutes, they'd just run you through with a sword, and that would accomplish that. But crucifixion for the criminals, they wanted it to be such an agonizing death that it was prolonged and that it took sometimes days. And so the primary mode of death on the cross was asphyxiation. You suffocated. And the way you suffocated was as in being hung on the cross physiologically, it is not conducive to proper breathing. And literally, you would have to push yourself up on your feet that are nailed to the cross and pull yourself up on arms that were, again, nailed to the cross just to pull yourself up to get a breath. And that's okay probably for the first couple times that you do it, enduring the excruciating pain of nails through your extremities as you're trying to breathe. But what ended up happening is many people on the crosses just were so exhausted that they couldn't lift themselves up anymore. And can you imagine gasping for air in sheer exhaustion? You see, that's the toil and the labor that the Lord Jesus went through to procure our salvation. And so I don't think it's much of a leap for Him to ask us to exert ourselves in toil and labor for Him. Amen? The bread of idleness. As God's people, we've been called to work and refrain from idleness, which is in fact very worldly. May we bring glory and honor to God as we labor night and day for the gospel. Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, and glorify You for all that You've given to us. And thank You for your word and our time tonight. And Lord, we pray that in the hearing of Your word that we would not be guilty of eating the bread of idleness. Father, we would follow the examples given to us by the Apostle Paul, and that we would see that we ought to live and imitate him, and that we ought to labor night and day, toiling, exerting ourselves to the point of exhaustion, and then some. for the gospel, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that we are not entitled to anything. But out of your grace and your mercy, you have given us everything that you have purposed and ordained. And Lord, may we be thankful for what you have blessed us with, even if it doesn't meet our creature comforts. And Lord, may we use all that you have given to us that we might fulfill our obligation to pass on the gospel of our salvation to those around us. And that, Father, literally, as we go into the portals of heaven, that we would do so taking others with us. Move upon us in that way, Father, that we might bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And again, we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior and our dearest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight as we bring our time to conclusion, we'll stand together and sing our closing hymn. Hymn number 387 in the green hymnal if you need it. Blessed be the tie that binds. We'll sing the first and the last.